Our text for this morning comes from Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. If you're using one of the Bibles supplied under the seat in front of you, you'll find that on New Testament page 156. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Perhaps you know this already. I am not telling you anything new if I tell you that it is common for the world around us to look at Christians as a people who are proud, who are self-righteous, who look down our noses at everyone else and judge and condemn people that we do not even know simply because they are not like us. Perhaps you also know that even if we keep things broadly in-house and consider the broad evangelical world, there is a tendency, sometimes at least, to look at the Reformed as proud, as self-righteous. Because of the theology that we hold to, there are those who hear, perhaps without much depth of understanding, but hear of the doctrine of election, and cannot believe our audacity at asserting that God chose us and not others. But the gospel and Reformed doctrine, rightly understood, breeds humility, not pride. We get some of the ways in which that ought to function as we look at this passage together this morning. As we prepare to read it together, let us first of all look to God in prayer. Almighty, eternal, and most merciful God, whose word is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path, will you open and illuminate our minds this morning in order that we might rightly and purely and perfectly understand your word. For we confess that apart from your work in us, we will not find it within ourselves to rightly understand, nor to take it to heart, as we say. And so we ask not only that you would illuminate our minds, but that you would conform our lives to what we have rightly understood, so that in nothing we may be found to be displeasing to your majesty. We pray it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and came to know the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Paul and Timothy, if you remember from last week, Paul writes as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and he says, the brother, Timothy, are writing this. And so when he says, we always thank God, he is referring at least to himself and Timothy, who always give thanks to God for the Colossians. They give thanks to God because they have heard of the faith that the Colossians have in Christ Jesus. Notice, he does not say, congratulations to you Colossians, for you have come to believe in Christ. And that is a good thing. You are to be patted on the back. You are to be congratulated. No, he says, we always thank God for you. We thank God that you have this faith in Christ, because their faith in Christ does not come from them. It comes from God. Here you sit in a Reformed church. The word Reformed is in the title of the church. Presumably you have some familiarity with what that means. If you have almost any familiarity with Reformed doctrine at all, you know Ephesians 2 verse 8. Maybe you know it better than you know John 3 verse 16. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So Paul and Timothy give thanks to God for the faith that they have heard the Colossians have in Christ Jesus. That is not the only reason they give thanks, but they give thanks because of the love that the Colossians have for all the saints, and this too is the gift of God. Again, they are not congratulated for their love of the saints, but rather they are informed that God is thanked because of the love that they have for all the saints. Love. We know it is supposed to be close to the very heart of what we believe. But you've seen the bumper sticker, right, that says, "Hate is not a family value." Now, you can regard that with disdain and wonder who the idiot is that would put that on their car, but it tells us something about the way that a certain group we would probably, at least most of us, be classed with, are seen by those from outside. We are conservatives. Not just theologically, but most of us would be socially conservative. And we are seen by others as classed with that group that touts family values. And sometimes we look to them as not very loving people. In fact, we look like hateful people sometimes. And thus the sticker. You hateful people running around touting family values? Bunch of hypocrites. The one I have spent the most time counseling is a young man who I think I can fairly describe as having one foot in the church and one foot in the world. It's part of the depth of his problem. He's brought up in a Christian home, and I think he really believes that the Bible is true. He knows what the gospel is. He understands the gospel. He believes that the gospel is true. He's not quite certain that the gospel applies to him. He has at sometimes in his life completely rejected the church and the truth and immersed himself in, well, what we call a lifestyle in the world. Long enough that he knows it's not satisfying. His conscience pricked him. So he knows he cannot really be satisfied in the world, and yet he is not sure that if he were to totally give up on everything he might hope for, the friends and the way that he likes to think about himself as artistic and tasteful and whatever kinds of things might be there, and the way that he knows he can be accepted by a rather large group of people and he knows where to find them. If he gives up on all of that, will Jesus really be enough? Will he really be fulfilled? Can he really be satisfied? And so he stands firmly planted here and here, and therefore not firmly planted anywhere. And he told me once how his friends in the world look at the church, you know, or church people, as opposed to themselves. They see themselves as people who love everyone, who are accepting of everyone until such time as a person gives them cause not to. Whereas us church people, we love people that are like us and we just hate people that aren't like us, even though we have no cause. Now again, you can hear that and say, well, they're just wrong. I mean, that's just disgusting. That's why we don't like those people. Oops. I thought about what he had to say there. And, you know, I'm afraid that too often, even in-house, even with our brothers and sisters, we think that if we can avoid overt hostility toward one another, then we are loving the brethren. Near enough. What the world should look at us and see are people who are defined by love. It's what Jesus told us, his disciples, his followers. In John chapter 13, he said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We're not just supposed to love one another. That is supposed to define us. That makes us like our God. Same John that wrote that gospel wrote three epistles. In the first of those, 1 John chapter 4, he wrote, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, that is, if God loved us that way, we also ought to love one another. This is what people should see. When they look at people who name the name of Christ, they should see a people who, not a people who love less well than the world, but a people who love like God loved us. That is, unlike the world, we should be a people who love even when the other has given us reason not to. That's what my friend made me think. As he extolled the virtues of the people he knew in the world, they love everybody until somebody gives them a reason not to. And I thought, when they see Christians, they ought to see people who inexplicably extend love to people who've given them good reason not to. Isn't that how God loved us? Did he not extend love? And this is love, that he gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins when we had given him not just ample reason, infinite reason not to love us. Now, love is not what the world thinks it is, and we can't make it, we can't shape our love according to what the world thinks it is just so they will think we're loving. I am not saying that. How can we have such a love as this that loves those who give us good cause not to? How can we have a love that is like God's love for us? Well, the text indicates that the Colossians trust in Christ, they have faith in Christ, and they love the saints because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. That's why they have faith and love. That's how we can love that way, is by knowing of this hope that is laid up for us in heaven. If I were to ask, what is hope in terms of the parts of speech, and I were to ask that question out of this context, and you were to remember English class from high school well enough to know what parts of speech are, you would say probably that hope is a verb. That's how we generally think of hope. That's something we do. I hope that it will rain tomorrow. The fire danger is really high. But notice here, hope is not a verb. Hope is a noun. This is the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. What is this hope? What is this noun? What does it designate? This hope is the inheritance that Paul will mention in verse 12. It is the redemption and forgiveness of sins he'll mention in verse 14. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory, that he mentions in verse 27. It is the resurrection from the dead that he mentions in Acts chapter 24, verse 15. I know Luke wrote Acts, but he's reporting something Paul said in Acts 24, 15. This is your hope, the resurrection from the dead. It is a finished sanctification, complete righteousness that we've prayed for together this morning that Paul mentions in Galatians 5, verse 5. This hope is not of works. The hope that we have does not depend upon our works. Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, notices that there are people who abuse this passage to teach that this hope is a motivation to work. They read this: we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, and you exercise this faith and you have this love because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. That is, these abusers of the text say, that is, you wish to attain to that hope, and so you will work hard to attain to it, whatever it takes. You are required to trust, so you trust. You are required to love, so you love, because you want to gain to that hope. Reminds me of something I saw when I was in high school. I worked as a busboy, in a Mexican restaurant. One night we had a rather boisterous party at one of the big round tops on the main dining floor. I don't know why we didn't call it a round table, but we didn't. We called it a round top. One of the waitresses had that table, and of course it was all the talk in the back, in the kitchen, about what was going on there. The first time that she came to the table to tell them she would be their waitress and to take their drink orders, the man who was clearly taking everybody out for a good time to celebrate whatever it was, laid a large stack of $1 bills on the table. And he said, "That's your tip. Every time I have to wait for something, every time something is not right, I take a bill away." Is that how God deals with us? There is this hope. If you want it, this is what you have to do. No, of course not. That, I've already said, as Calvin says, is an abuse of the text. Rather, it's more like the concept you've probably heard of pay it forward. Right? When someone does something for someone else they see in need, they do not deserve to have this grace shown upon them, and yet this person does for them, gives them some money, helps them out in some way, there is the inclination on the part of the recipient to pay it back. And the giver says, "No, don't pay it back. Pay it forward. Someday, you will see somebody else who is in need, and you will be in a position to help them. Then remember this, and don't pay it back to me. Pay it forward. Pay the grace and the goodness that I've shown you out to another." That way we'll expand this attitude, this graciousness, this goodness out, and it can grow. 1 John chapter 4, we've already read verses 10 and 11. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love Him back." Well, that's true, but that's not what it says. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And is this loving one another so that He will love us? Is this, I have this hope set before you as a motivation? Here's the carrot. We'll talk about the stick later. But here's the carrot. I could love you if you will love enough, and so we love one another so that He will love us. No. Just a few verses later, John wrote, "We love because He first loved us." This hope is certain, founded as it is on the perfect and completed work of Christ. It is certain, but it is not yet fulfilled. We are, each one of us, an embodiment of the already and the not yet. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. It is certain, but not yet fulfilled. Peter wrote, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, because He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." It's already there. It's kept in a place where it cannot deteriorate, cannot be stolen, "who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." It belongs to us already, and it is fully accomplished. There can be no doubt about its sufficiency or our reception of it. We already begin to enjoy the fruits of this hope, and yet it is a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Reflective of that is the fact that Paul and Timothy not only thank God, but they do that as we pray for you. It's not just thanksgiving. There is reason for prayer. There is reason for petition. There is reason to ask God to do what He has not yet done. So there is thanks for what is already, but there is prayer for what is not yet. This prayer is yet another indication that we have beyond the thanks that these things, the faith, the love, and the hope, they are things that come from God. We thank him for them because they came from him, and we pray and ask that he would continue to work them and their implications out in our lives. Again, an indication that they come from him and an indication that we live between the already and the not yet. We have not and we will not in this life arrive at the fullness of salvation, the sanctification of being glorified. And so we must strive. We must labor to be made more holy. One of the ways that we labor to be made more holy is to pray, to ask God that he would do his promised work in us. So Paul and Timothy both thank God for the Colossians and they pray to God for the Colossians. This faith and love for which they give thanks grow out of the hope that they have, and that hope is announced by the gospel. That's what Paul goes on to say. As he has mentioned this hope in verse 5, then he goes on still in verse 5 to say, of this, namely this hope, you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you. Now, he does not mean that you have heard of this before in the true gospel. I mean, that would be true. But he says, you have heard of this before in the word of the truth, which is the gospel. Because any teaching can be truly taught. We could talk about the true doctrine of Buddhism or true Newtonian physics, which means we're communicating those things rightly. But it does not make those things true. It is the gospel that is the truth. You heard about this hope in the word of the truth, that is the gospel. And the gospel bears fruit and increases, he says in verse 6. It's come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. You see how it works? The gospel is this seed that is planted that then begins to grow. Fruit comes from a vital living plant. Some have talked about the desire to bear fruit. I mean, we all want to be good people. Nobody's walking around saying, boy, I wish I was a worse person than I am. Sometimes I do good things. I don't know why I do that. I hate that. We all say we want to be good people. But most approaches amount to going to the supermarket and buying a bunch of apples and taking them out to the tree and stapling them onto the tree so it looks like we've got a great, wow. Look at all this fruit. It's great. And it looks good today. And next week, not so much. And next month, you don't want to let anybody see it. Why? Because there's no vitality there. There's no life there. It has to come from the seed, through the roots, through the plant to produce fruit. And that is the way that it works. Paul says this gospel has come to you, and in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. The good things, the virtuous things, they come out of faith in the gospel, in the whole world and also in you. I've spent a fair bit of time lately in our Book of Church Order. Some people love to read that. Most people aren't so enthused. I was accessing its pages, making a lot of use of the table of contents to see where what I might need would be talked about for a couple of weeks because I was working on a paper. And then this past week, because I was working on legal documentation, bylaws, and we're trying to be careful that we draft bylaws that run counter to our Book of Church Order as little as possible. And so I've spent a lot of time in the Book of Church Order. Before we even get to chapter 1 in the Book of Church Order, there are listed in the front of the book a number of preliminary principles. And those are edifying to read. Honestly, I think most of the BCO is edifying to read. It's just not a style we're real fond of. Preliminary principle 4 is this. Godliness is founded on truth. A test of truth is its power to promote holiness according to our Savior's rule, by their fruits ye shall know them. Matthew 7:20. No opinion can be more pernicious or more absurd than that which brings truth and falsehood upon the same level, On the contrary, there is an inseparable connection between faith and practice, truth and duty. Otherwise, it would be of no consequence either to discover truth or to embrace it. We ought to believe what is true because it's true, but that is not enough. What is true must bear fruit in our lives. Fruit comes not just from hearing or, as this said, discovering truth, but from embracing it. We call your attention to verse 6. I'm reading this morning from the English Standard Version. Even as I read it this morning, I changed what is printed on the page because the ESV has in verse 6, since the day you heard it, that is the gospel, and understood the grace of God in truth. But understood, I think, is not a good translation. I changed it to, and came to know the grace of God in truth. I think that's better because the word know, I mean, both are, you know, just grammatically speaking, both are decent translations of the Greek word there. But to use the verb to know has a chance of bringing to our minds the Hebrew sense of that word, to know, to experience, to embrace, to take into oneself and to be changed by. For the knowledge to be not just an academic exercise, but an exercise of the will and the soul. So that coming to know here in verse 6, it's not a head knowledge, it's not an academic exercise, a pride-inducing, head-swelling learnedness, but a whole life knowledge that takes hold of the soul and moves the will, changes the mind, floods the affections, and changes everything because of what we come to know. That's what brings the change. Not just a discovery of the truth, but an embracing of the truth. It comes from the gospel, which comes by preachers. Paul says that, since the day you heard it, and then goes on to say, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. Paul said to the Romans in chapter 10, verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? It's the power of the gospel, and it comes by preaching. That seems foolish. I mean, if you were God and you were designing, what's the means of transmission here? How will I cause people to come to know the truth? I will send a bunch of dumpy middle-aged men to talk to them, you know, who don't always say everything right and wear gaudy ties. It's distracting. What? I mean, he could write it in the stars. Lots of people want that. If God is all-powerful, why doesn't he just write it in the heavens? Then I'd believe. He could send angels. I mean, the word angels is just the Greek word for messengers. They carry messages. Send them! Paul knew not just the act of preaching, but the message itself is regarded as foolishness by the world. And yet it is God's means. So he wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And the world just calls it foolishness. It's not what we would design at all. But it is how God saves. Who are we to say it ought to be different? And so Paul affirms Epaphras in his person, in his office, in his ministry. He affirms the gospel that Epaphras preached over against wisdom. That's what it was over against there in 1 Corinthians, and it's what we'll find it to be against in Colossians too. One of the things we'll find it in opposition to. The Colossians are being tempted. We don't know exactly what. Perhaps they are being tempted by eloquent and erudite men who have come to their city and they stand in the city gate, the place of public policy and of judgment in their culture. They stand at the city gate or in the market square and they proclaim with great eloquence the wisdom of the philosophers. And their robes are of finer linen than are Epaphras's. They do not stutter over their words or say, like Epaphras does. And what they have to say seems so beautiful and good and rich and multifaceted. And it goes over my head. He must be really smart. Paul says, no, the power is in the gospel, however simple and mundane it may seem. However inadequate its messenger might seem to you, the power is in the gospel, just as you heard it from Epaphras. I laid some stress a little while ago from verse 6 on what it means to know. That it is this embracing of the truth, not just knowing it so that I could recite it or put true next to it on a true-false exam, but a whole life-changing way of knowing. But what is it that's known? What does Paul say there in verse 6? The day you heard it and came to know the grace of God in truth. It's the grace of God. That's what it is. We've focused on the truth. We've talked about the gospel, the good news that is true about what Christ has done. It all comes from the grace of God. This is what we come to know that changes everything. It's not that we believe the truth. You know, we're smarter than everybody else. It's not that we love the saints. They should make inspirational movies about us. It's not that we're a hopeful people. Oh, we could give motivational seminars. The faith and the love and the hope, they're important. But those aren't the things that change us. Those are evidence of the changes that are already happening. It's this, that there is a greater hope than can be imagined that has been laid up for us. It's a passive verb. We didn't make this hope. We did not lay it up in heaven like pioneers laying up stores for the winter. It was laid up for us. It is by the grace, the benevolence of God toward us, who are not only undeserving, but we are ill-deserving of His goodness toward us. It is by His grace that this hope has been laid up for us. And when we come to know the grace of God that is in Jesus Christ, His Spirit bears the fruit of love and hope in our lives to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Oh, Father, You are great and You are good. And just as You choose to bring beauty and fruitfulness and shade and blessing out of tiny ugly seeds, so You have chosen to make us to be a people who reflect Your glory, who are full of faith and love because of the hope that You give us as You plant Your grace in our hearts. And through the foolishness of the word preached, believed, known with our whole souls, You bring forth a beauty that is unimaginable, a salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last day. Oh, we praise Your wisdom. We thank You for Your love and Your grace, and we ask that You would make us to be people who are wholly shaped by it. In Jesus' name, amen.